speak to us from his word. Psalm 9, a psalm of thanksgiving for God's justice, for the choir director on Muth Laban, a psalm of David. Verse 1, I will give thanks to the Lord with all my heart. I will tell of all your wonders. I will be glad and exult in you. I will sing praise to your name, O Most High. When my enemies turn back, they stumble and perish before you. For you have maintained my just cause. You have sat on the throne, judging righteously. You have rebuked the nations. You have destroyed the wicked. You have blotted out their name forever and ever. The enemy has come to an end in perpetual ruins, and you have uprooted the cities. The very memory of them has perished. But the Lord abides forever. He has established his throne for judgment, and he will judge the world in righteousness. He will execute judgment for the peoples with equity. The Lord also will be a stronghold for the oppressed, a stronghold in times of trouble. And those who know your name will put their trust in you. For you, O Lord, have not forsaken those who seek you. Sing praises to the Lord who dwells in Zion. Declare among the peoples his deeds. For he who requires blood remembers them. He does not forget the cry of the afflicted. Be gracious to me, O Lord. See my affliction from those who hate me. You will lift me up from the gates of death, that I may tell of all your praises, that in the gates of the daughter of Zion I may rejoice in your salvation. The nations have sunk down in the pit which they have made. In the net which they hid, their own foot has been caught. The Lord has made himself known. He has executed judgment. In the work of his own hands, the wicked is snared. Hagion, Selah. The wicked will return to Sheol, even all the nations who forget God. For the needy will not always be forgotten, nor the hope of the afflicted perish forever. Arise, O Lord, do not let man prevail. Let the nations be judged before you. Put them in fear, O Lord. Let the nations know that they are but men. Selah. This is the word of God, and you may be seated. Well, as you know, those of you who've been here these summer months, we are working our way through the Psalms. We got started later in the summer, and so we're just here at Psalm 9. Next week, we'll take a break from the Psalms, and I'll go back to the book of Leviticus for our Lord's Supper sermon. But here we are in Psalm 9. Just a couple of technical things. First of all, you can see in that what we might call that prescript or that introductory statement for the choir director on Muth Laban. Doesn't that just bring you chills? I have no idea what Muth Laban is. And every commentator I've had have taken guesses, and everyone is very reluctant to say that could be a musical instrument. It could be some type of a ceremony or a day. We just don't know. All right? It is for the choir director, and it is a psalm of David. That we can say with a high degree of certainty. Notice the word Selah or Salah. Used twice at the very end of 16 and at the very end of the psalm. Again, we're fairly certain that probably has some direction for the choir director to bring a pause, but it is also for the people to meditate, stop, and think about what you're singing. All right? What you're saying in the words that are here to be sung that were written by David. The last word, Hagion, again, we're not 100% sure of what that means. It's perhaps a resounding music, or it may mean meditation, very similar to Selah. One other thing I want to point out to you is look at Psalm 10. Notice that there is no official prescript. There's a description brought by the editors, but there's no statement like there is for like Psalm 9 for the choir director, a Psalm of David. Many people think that Psalm 9 and 10 were together at one point. And if you see, David cries out, "Why do you stand afar off, O Lord? Why do you hide yourself in times of trouble?" So, again, many people think that Psalm 9 is, or, excuse me, Psalm 10 is part of Psalm 9. So with those, what we might say, technical things aside, did you notice that how this psalm starts? David is giving thanks to the Lord, right? Man, he's all into it with his whole heart. "I will tell of all your" what? "Wonders." And then he goes into this litany of wicked people and the Lord defeating them and the Lord returning them to Sheol, which is hell. Sheol in the Old Testament was the realm after death that people entered, the spiritual realm that people souls, and Sheol can be used either positive or negative. You had righteous faith in God and His Son Jesus Christ, believing His promises, Sheol was a pleasant place, but for those of the wicked, it was conscious torment. And so David thanks the Lord for the judgment of the wicked. Can't get around it. That's what this psalm is about. What do you give thanks to the Lord for? "Oh, thank you, Lord, what? I got a good report from my doctor." Right? "Oh, thank you, Lord, what? I made it to Denver and back safely with all those crazy Colorado drivers." Right? "Oh, thank you, Lord, that my kids got into college." Right? David thanks the Lord for God's righteous judgment of the wicked. So that's what we're seeing this morning. And so how I'm going to try and walk our way through these 20 verses is just as many times I do, I'm going to ask questions and answer them. All right? So my first question is why did David write this psalm, or what is this psalm about? Second question from verses 3 through 6, in what way has the Lord done this? In other words, David's praising the Lord before defeat of his enemies. In what way has the Lord defeated David's enemies? Third, why has the Lord done this? Fourth, what does David want this psalm to do? All right, so first of all, why did David write this psalm? And the answer is, he wrote the psalm to give thanks to Yahweh, that's the covenant God of Israel, Jehovah. David wrote this psalm to give thanks to the Lord for being a righteous judge. He gives thanks because the Lord rescues David from his wicked enemies and he defeats them. So you can see this in verses 1 and 2. "I will tell of all your wonders." David sees his present situation and his security with the Lord as a wonder to be praised for the Lord to be praised for. All right? "I will tell of all your wonders. I will be glad and exult in you. I will sing praise to your name," meaning the character and all that it means for God to be God. "O Most High." There's no one higher than you. There's no one more powerful, more just, more righteous, more loving than you. Why? "When my enemies turn back, they stumble and perish before you. You have maintained my just cause," verse 4. "You have sat on the throne judging righteously." And so David writes this psalm praising the Lord for being a righteous judge. Look at verse 11. "Sing praises to the Lord." Now David is telling other people to join him. "Sing praises to the Lord who dwells in Zion." We'll say more about that in just a minute. Look at verse 16. "The Lord has made himself known. He has executed judgment. In the work of his own hands, the wicked is snared. This is why David wrote this, praising the Lord for being a righteous judge, defeating David's enemies, and keeping David saved. Second, from verses 3 through 6, in what way has the Lord done this? In what way has the Lord demonstrated he is a righteous judge? In what way has the Lord saved David and defeated his enemies? Well, really, there's three parts to the answer here. If you, again, are just looking here through verses 3 through 6, first of all, the Lord has rescued David from unjust enemies and defeated them, maintaining David's just cause. You can see that in verse 4. For you have maintained my just cause. So I take that to mean that David, we know, we have to repeat this because our minds can get so cardboardy in thinking of things in just this real simple way. We know David was not perfect. Correct? Did David ever reach a state of moral purity, of perfection in this life? No. No one ever has, save Jesus Christ. And he didn't reach it. He started there. All right? No one ever reaches a state of moral perfection in this life. Remember what Paul says close to the end of his life? I have not obtained it. Right? I have not obtained on my own works and my own efforts a standard of righteousness that I'm producing on my own. He says of the First Timothy, he says, I am the chiefest of sinners. All right? That did not mean that Paul went out and practiced sin. He was a holy, godly, obedient man. But he understood that his own righteousness was in comparison to the holiness of God and of Jesus Christ was as what? Still filthy rags. All right? But back to David and this psalm, folks, again, I'll say more at the end of this sermon. Let's not be misled. As John writes in 1 John, little children, let no one deceive you. The one who practices righteousness is righteous, meaning the one who is desiring to be obedient to the Lord according to his law is doing the right thing. It doesn't save him, but he is doing the right thing. All right? That's what David is saying when he says that God has, the Lord has maintained his just cause. David was imperfect. He had to confess his sins. But as we've said multiple times in this series, the trajectory of David's life was what? I want to be a godly man and I want to rule God's people according to his law. According to what God has revealed. That's what I believe David means when he says, you have maintained my just cause, for you have sat on the throne judging righteously. So the first way that the Lord has rescued David and defeated his enemies and done so justly is the Lord has rescued David in this way that King David was seeking to live and rule Israel according to God's law. The Lord honored that. The Lord honored that. The way the Lord has rescued and saved David and dealt righteously is the Lord has responded to those who oppose David righteously. I'm going to use a real blunt term. The wicked people who were undermining David, attacking him. This could have been political enemies like the Philistines and the Amalekites that David had to deal with and their godless pagan ways. But the Lord responded to David's enemies righteously. They got what they deserved. They got what they deserved according to the God of righteousness. Look at verse 7. The Lord abides forever. He has established his throne for judgment. That is a statement of God's character. his nature. He is righteous altogether. And so when he punishes evil, he does it righteously. He can't not do it righteously. The third way we see the Lord saving David and rescuing him according to his God's righteousness is the Lord judges decisively and finally. Look at verses 5 through 6. You have rebuked the nations. You have destroyed the wicked. You have blotted out their name forever and ever. The enemy has come to an end in perpetual ruins, and you have uprooted the cities. The very memory of them has perished. Now let's stop for just a minute. And for those of you who know your Old Testament and read the story of King David, to make the obvious statement, David wrote this when he was alive. Okay? When he died, from the time he wrote this on to his death, did Israel have any enemies? You bet they did. You bet they did. So, well, what do you mean by this, David, that the Lord has rebuked the nations and destroyed the wicked and blotted out their name forever and ever? Solomon had to deal with enemies, right? David's son who followed after him, he had to deal with enemies. So what does David mean when he says, my enemy has come to an end in perpetual ruins? He means that the Lord, when he does punish finally and completely, it's done. It's decisive. David is looking to the final judgment here. He is looking to the final judgment of the wicked. And he knows that the Lord will endure with sinners and the wicked for a season, but ultimately they will stand before him, and these truths are fulfilled. Third question, why has the Lord done this? Verses 7 through 10. The answer is because it is the Lord's nature to judge righteously those who oppose him and rescue those who put their trust in him. It is the Lord's nature to judge righteously those who oppose the Lord and rescue those who put their trust in him. This is one of the sweetest truths you can understand about the God of the universe. Dear people, because of who he is, his nature, his holiness, his godness, he must judge righteously those who oppose him. But those who repent and put their trust in him, he rescues. This is his nature. He can't not do this. Point of application. I don't know who came up with this statement, but this has been so helpful to my own mind. God is just. God is just. He can only be right. He can never be wrong. God is just. God can be merciful to the guilty. He can be merciful to the guilty. What he cannot be is unjust. Do you hear that? So God is just. He must always be right. He can't not be right. He must always deal with anything that defies or defiles his law in the creatures that have the capacity to obey or disobey him, to trust him or disbelieve. Those creatures, meaning us humans, God cannot be unjust to them. He will be just, or he will be merciful to them. But he will not be unjust. If you're following me, Folks, this should take you to the cross. How is it that God can be merciful without being unjust? Does God, Ted Mathis, the Lord knows my thoughts, the Lord knows what I've done these last 61 years. He knows the thoughts, He knows my desires, He knows what I've said, He knows what I've done in secret. I am a sinner. I am a sinner. But I believe, according to the Scriptures, God has been merciful to me. God has enabled me to turn to Him and trust Him and believe His Word and find His Son, Jesus Christ, my hope of forgiveness and confidence before God. So because I'm saying nice things about God, as God says, oh, for Ted, we'll just sweep all that other crud under the rug. Let bygones be bygones. Is that how God deals with us? No, folks. What happened at the cross? When Jesus died, He died in the place of Ted Mathis. He received into Him the just, righteous wrath of God in the place of sinners. So God's justice, and when He is merciful to sinners, His mercy is a blood-bought mercy. So, why has the Lord done this? It is the Lord's nature to judge righteously those who oppose Him and rescue those who put their trust in Him. Point of application. God is light, 1 John tells us, and in Him there is no darkness at all. If we say that we have fellowship with Him and yet walk in the darkness, we lie. We do not practice the truth. He is truth. God is truth. He is rightness. He is righteousness. God does not answer to a higher law or a higher being. God does not check in with someone above Him or outside of Him. God, there is no committee that God goes to and says, am I doing this right? God does not experience an annual job performance. He is the standard. He is rightness. He is truth. God is light. And in Him, there is no darkness at all. So this light of infinite purity that reveals and defines and exposes all things is unwavering and unchanging. When the second person of the Trinity, who is all that, the Son, the second person of the Trinity, is no less pure light, no less rightness, no less truth than God the Father is. He's not a lesser God. When the second person of the Trinity took on human flesh, He clothed Himself in humility, but was no less blazingly pure rightness. He restrained His utterly righteous purity while He was here among sinners who so defile and defy the holiness of God. He restrained His utterly righteous purity by taking on the full humanity of Jesus. But He was not a lesser God, nor did His essence of holy purity change. Remember what happens to three of His disciples when Jesus takes them up on what's become known as the Mount of Transfiguration? And something happens there that those three disciples see as God enabling them to do without being just obliterated, seeing the glory of the purity of the Son. Peter says, we beheld His what? Glory. They get some sense of it. Remember when, not that we were there, but remember when Moses was on the mount and he says, show me Your glory. And what does the Lord tell him? Moses, if you actually saw the full measure of My purity, what? You would be toast. You'd just be dust instantly. No man can stand before Me and live. Dear people, when God the Son took on human flesh. He didn't become less God. For those of you in the Sunday school classes studying Philippians 2 today, you're going to read about this, and you're going to study this. By the way, go to Sunday school. You'll even hear more about this incredible truth. So he was in the beginning, this Son of immutable purity and rightness and truth. He was in the beginning with God and was God. And when he took on human form, he was, John says, full of grace and truth. So what have we just seen here in Psalm 9? The God of the universe is absolutely just, and he can be merciful to the sinner, but he will not do so in a way that he becomes unjust. Why has the Lord done this? To show off the glory of his rightness and his mercy. That's why God saves sinners and keeps them. Fourth, from verses 11 through 20, what does David want this psalm to do? He's written it for the choir director. He's written it for other people to sing. He wants them to join with him in singing the praises of this Lord who is fully just and punishes evildoers and saves those who turn to him. What does David want this psalm to do? And a very quick, necessary bunny trail. If you've got your finger in Psalm 9, your Bible open to Psalm 9, turn over to a couple of texts in the New Testament. First of all, let's go to Luke 24. And just to set the scene, this is Jesus has lived his full earthly life here, and he was crucified, and he was buried, and on the third day he was raised from the dead, and he appeared to different people, his disciples, and this is on what's called the road to Emmaus. I just want to read verses 44 through 47 of Luke 24. So he is with his disciples. He demonstrates he is truly a human. He asks them for something to eat, and he enjoys a fish sandwich with them. And verse 44, he said to them, "These are my words which I spoke to you while I was still with you, that all things which are written about me," notice carefully, "in the law of Moses and the prophets," and what? "The Psalms must be fulfilled." And then he opened their minds to understand the Scriptures. And he said to them, "Thus it is written that the Christ would suffer and rise again from the dead the third day, and that repentance for forgiveness of sins would be proclaimed in his name to all the nations, beginning from Jerusalem." Here's my point. What does David want for this psalm to do? He wants what Jesus says it should do. He wants to point people to the Christ. That's why he wrote this. Another text. Turn with me to 2 Timothy 3. We'll pick it up in verse 12. "Indeed, all who desire to live godly in Christ Jesus will be persecuted. Evil men and impostors will proceed from bad to worse, deceiving and being deceived. You, however," so the Apostle Paul is writing to Timothy, whom he has trained and educated and prepared to carry on the ministry upon Paul's death, "you, however, continue in the things you have learned and become convinced of, knowing from whom you have learned them, and that from childhood you have known the sacred writings," which would be the Jewish scriptures, the law, the prophets, and the Psalms, or the law, the prophets, and the writings. "You have known the sacred scriptures," which do what? "Which are able to give you the wisdom that leads to salvation through faith, which is in Christ Jesus. All scripture is God-breathed and profitable for teaching, for reproof, for correction, for training in righteousness, so that the man of God may be adequate, equipped for every good work. What does David want this psalm to do? He wants this psalm, for those who study it, to come to faith in Jesus Christ and to be trained to live a godly life that's pleasing to God. That's what David wants this psalm to do. The scripture does not contradict each other. What David wants is the same thing what the Lord wants. And what the Lord wants is the same thing that the Holy Spirit, who moved upon men to write these words, what God breathed out in these words. So what does this David want this psalm to do? He wants God's people to join him in praising the Lord for his justice. Just a contrast. Do you ever want to praise the Lord for his injustice? Would you praise the Lord for his injustice? If there's a judge that you have been wronged. You have been wronged legally. And your case is brought. You're the victim. You're the oppressed. You're the afflicted. Genuinely. We sometimes have to define what that means nowadays. But you have actually been wronged according to the law. Someone has stolen something from you. Someone has beaten you. They're arrested. The trial takes place. What kind of judge do you want, folks? Do you want a just judge? Of course you do. Of course you do. If we're the guilty ones, we don't necessarily want an unjust judge. What do we want? We want a merciful one. We want a merciful one. But David writes this psalm. He wants God's people to join him in praising the Lord for God's justice. If you still had your finger back in Psalm 9, look back there and we'll point out a few things. We know this because in verse 11 he says so. Sing praises to Jehovah. Sing praises to the Lord who dwells in Zion. Literally, the word Zion referred to the city of Jerusalem. David identified Jerusalem as the central meeting place for Israel. He wanted to build the temple there. He wouldn't get it done. Solomon would get it done. And when Solomon built the temple in Jerusalem, the word Zion became associated with the temple and the Lord's people gathering there. So it represented God's people coming together, assembling together with their God. Ultimately, the word refers to the people of God, Isaiah 60:14. Folks, right now, if you're a Christian, and you are trusting in Christ for your salvation and your forgiveness of sins, and you are desiring to live a godly life in Christ Jesus, and you're here in this building, in that sense, this is Zion. God is meeting us through his word, with us coming together through his word. In a sense, this is Zion here on earth. Okay? That's the idea here. And David says, sing praises to the Lord who dwells among his people, who dwells in Zion. Declare among the peoples his deeds. David wants God's people to join him in praising the Lord for his justice. He has saved those and kept those and rescued those who've turned to him and trusted in him. And he's punishing the wicked. Oh, Lord, thank you for being a just God. Praise your name. So that's what David wants. David here is urging God's people in Israel to join him in praising the Lord for his justice. Notice what he says, verse 12. For he, that is the Lord, who requires blood, remembers them. He does not forget the cry of the afflicted. He who requires blood remembers them. The idea here is the Lord had established, and he made it very clear with a a statement, a declaration made to beginning with Noah after the flood. But the Lord made very clear, if you murder someone, your life is required of you. And whatever these enemies had been doing to Israel and to David, they had been violent. They had been violent. They had murdered people. They had probably done other serious immoral acts that required their blood of them. And that's what this is about. David knows that the Lord will not let the evil go unpunished. He will not let the evil go unpunished. So this is a reference to violent crimes that were to result in the putting to death of the guilty. Dear people, does that always happen here on earth? Do people who commit violent crimes against other people, they always get arrested and they're always dealt with justly, right? No. No. Human government does not always catch the guilty, nor do human judges always act righteously. Dear people, Jehovah does. The Lord does. The Lord will not, therefore, forget the cry of the afflicted. If you've been horribly treated by someone and mistreated by someone else, we won't go into details of what that might look like. And you are not seeing any earthly justice. Take heart. The Lord does not forget your plight. The Lord will not forget the cry of the afflicted. You may not see justice here on earth, but you can know the Lord will deal justly with those who wronged you. So that's the first thing that we can see and know what David wants from this psalm, what the Lord wants for us. He wants us to praise the Lord. He is a just God, a righteous God. Second, David wants God's people to know they are on the right side of history. David wants God's people to know they are on the right side of history. If that's a phrase that's come out here in the last few years, it's used to manipulate people, actually, and I trust I'm not manipulating you this morning, but don't you want to be on the right side of history? All these people are saying, hey, this is about sexuality and this is about being human. There is no God who's going to judge. You can see the way the masses and the experts are saying how to live and what to believe. Don't you want to be what? On the right side of history? This is the way history's going. It's all going for man, right? You get that in your mind? If you haven't heard that this past week, not necessarily that specific statement, but that way of thinking, come on, people, get in line. You want to be on the right side of history. We experts, we know. We can determine the future, and we can determine truth for ourselves. Come on, Patty, Carol, Bob, Jay, get on the right side of history. Dear people, this is God's universe. And He has revealed how you can know, you can be on the right side of His history, His story, His law, and His gospel do not change. He wants God's people to know they are on the right side of history. Look at verses 15 and 16. The nations, the unbelieving groups of people, have sunk down in the pit which they have made. The idea here is setting a trap for Israel, setting a trap for God's people. But what has happened? The nations have sunk down in the pit which they have made, in the net which they hid. Their own foot has been caught. The Lord has made Himself known. He has executed judgment in the work of His own hands. The wicked is snared. The Lord uses people's sinful devices to bring judgment upon them. So, this is what he says here. The nations, the pagan tribal groups of David's day, the different kingdom states, that opposed God and opposed Israel, the Lord has made himself known. Well, how has he made himself known? Because we know that David's got more battles to fight. David's going to have more issues. Solomon's going to have more issues in the future. How do we know? We know because of already what has been fulfilled in the promises of God to Abraham and his descendants. So, 500 years before David, God spoke to Abraham and said what? Abraham, I'm going to make you what? A great nation. I'm going to make you a great nation, and from your seed, all the nations of the world will be blessed. Did that come true? Yes. Praise the Lord for all his wonders. That's one of the wonders David is talking about. And then the Lord comes to David. It's recorded in 2 Samuel 7. And says, David, there's going to be one who comes from your line. He's going to be a king for how long? Forever. Does that get fulfilled? There are people who are gathering in his name right now. Jesus the Christ. This is how the Lord demonstrates how we know we are on the right side of history. Verses 17 and 18, the wicked will return or turn to Sheol. As I said a few minutes ago, Sheol was the place of the dead. The wicked would get their justice. The nations who opposed God's people would come to naught. Even though at times the Lord's people were oppressed, the Lord had not forgotten them or abandoned them. So verses 19 and 20, arise, O Lord, do not let man prevail. Let the nations be judged before you. Put them in fear, O Lord. Let the nations know that they are but men. Dear people, take heart. Amidst our weaknesses, amidst our weakness, amidst our failures, amidst sometimes our confusion, are you trusting in the King? Are you trusting in the Lord Jesus Christ today? Can you see it here in the Scriptures? Can you see his law as right and good? Can you see his standard for bringing one man and one woman together in marriage and saying, that's a blessing from God? And can you see the sins that defy and defile that wreak havoc on society? Can you see that? Can you see, let marriage be held as precious among all people? Can you see that? Can you see that Jesus defeated death? That when he died on the cross, all those who would believe in him for their forgiveness of sin and for eternal life would be saved and kept saved. Can you see that? Can you see that one day God again will dwell with people? Right now we have to have a mediator. But at some point in the future, God will bring all human beings who trusted in Jesus Christ, and we will be in his very presence. Can you see that? This is what David wants us to see. The psalm is a reminder and exhortation that those who know the true God, verse 10, will put their trust in him amidst affliction and suffering that comes because they seek to live godly lives before him. This is when David speaks here of affliction and suffering. He is not talking about what every human being will go through in this life. Dear people, he is talking about the affliction and suffering of those who put their trust in the Lord Jesus Christ, who put their trust in God. This psalm is a reminder and exhortation that those who know the true God will put their trust in him amidst persecution and suffering, because they do seek to live godly lives in Christ Jesus. This is what we read in 2 Timothy 3. All who desire to live godly in Christ Jesus will be persecuted. You are going to be opposed. Philippians 1:29. For to you it has been granted for Christ's sake not only to believe in him but also to suffer for his sake. This past week I received a text. I won't tell you who it is. It's someone here in our church, a member in our church. Someone who I thank the Lord for their desire to live godly lives in Christ Jesus, and they send me a text saying, "Pastor, please pray for me. I'm in a meeting that I have to be in that is so woke. It's disgusting." In other words, it's all this godless sociology and psychology that's saying, if you're white, you're bad. If you're in a position of authority or power and you are white and you are a Christian, you're the problem. Please pray for me. I'm in this and it is so disgusting. So I prayed. Lord, dear people, realize you are in a battle. And it is highly probable. I'm no prophet, but I'm looking out over an audience. We've got someone who wants to be a police officer here. We've got someone who works at a power plant here. We've got retirees. We've got school teachers here. We've got people in a variety of jobs and industries here. It would not surprise me at all that within the 6 months to the next year, some of you may not be working in your same jobs you are in. It would not surprise me at all. Why? Because you are going to take a stand for truth. You are going to prove and confirm that you believe the scriptures to be true, and that you are on the right side of history according to what God has said. And you can't go along with what you must say and practice in your jobs. It would not surprise me in the least that some of you experience that. I'm not trying to scare you. I'm just trying to warn you. And dear people, we as a body, what does David want? Come together and praise the Lord. Our God is just. And yes, we may be afflicted. Yes, we may suffer for standing for what is right. But our Lord conquers everything. And the wicked will be persecuted. So this is why David wrote the psalm. And this is what the Spirit of God wants us to see. Give thanks to the Lord with all your heart. Tell of all his wonders. Be glad and exult in him. Sing praises to his name, O Most High. Because why? Our God is a just God. And he is a merciful God. Would you bow with me, please? Father in heaven, we see these truths. And as Jesus taught, all the Old Testament scriptures point to him and confirm him. And Jesus himself said that to his disciples, he commanded them, saying, all authority has been given to him in heaven and on earth, and his disciples were to go and make disciples of him, teaching people to obey what he had commanded. And so, Lord, we want to proclaim the gospel, and we want to teach our world the ways that honor you and glorify you in this life. Lord, this is a supernatural work in our lives for us to desire to do this. We didn't come up with this on our own. This is an effort that you have changed us from the inside, and you have created within us a desire to trust in your Son, Jesus Christ, and to honor him with our own obedience. So, Lord, I pray for dads and moms here who are here this morning with kids still at home. I pray for grandparents who have a huge influence on their grandchildren. I pray, Lord, that you would give them wisdom, give them tenacity, give them courage and clarity as they instruct their children, as dads raise their children in the fear and admonition of the Lord. I pray for grandparents, Lord, that we would not play games with your truth. Lord, we've been raised in a generation that people have been taught to ask, what would Jesus do? But many have been ignorant of what Jesus taught. Your authoritative teaching recorded in Scripture. And to do what Jesus commands. And so I would pray for help. And I thank you for this congregation. I thank you for each one here. You have brought them here providentially. And I would pray that your Spirit would use your word to convict, to comfort, and to encourage. In Jesus' name, amen.